Make no bones about the fact that the subject of fellowship has fascinated me for years. One of the things I want to be very clear about when it comes to the matter of fellowship is that my learning on the subject has come from a rather adversarial perspective. I first began studying it back in 1988 whenever I was engaged in correspondence with a brother I disagreed with. I began revisiting it in 2004 when something similar happened. In fact, I drove an 18-hour round trip to have a face-to-face conversation with the brother I disagreed with. And it has been a blessing to have those disagreements because it has led to, at least in my case, a better understanding of what the Word of God teaches on fellowship. One of the things that we'll discover as we consider it, that God began laying the ground rules for fellowship in the Old Testament, wanting His people to realize that they are in part with each other just as they are in part with Him. Tonight's lesson is really little more than viewing those kinds of things, those behaviors on our part, that will make it easier for us to have fellowship with disciples, especially those with which we share a common faith and yet sometimes find ourselves at odds. Let's begin in the Old Testament by considering principles that were laid down by David himself. He was inspired to write about the blessedness of being together with God's people. This is called a song of ascents. It was the kind of song that was sung by the people of God as they were coming up the hill toward the city of Jerusalem. It is a climbing song, so to speak, a hymn that was preparing them for the high and holy days of the Jews. It reads, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." It is like precious oil upon the beard, running down the beard of Aaron, running down to the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It is a brief psalm, but it is a song in praise of the harmony that exists between the people of God. In commenting about the matter of relationships, especially the matter of fellowship, George Eliot wrote, "What greater thing is there for two human souls than to feel that they are joined together for life?" And while some have taken this and thought that Eliot was limiting it to husband and wife, was actually talking about relationship between dear friends. "To strengthen each other in all labor, to rest on each other in all sorrow, to minister to each other in all pain, to be one with each other in silent, unspeakable memories at the moment of the last parting." I can see why some would think that this is talking about the harmony that exists between a husband and wife. But it also characterizes the kind of relationships disciples should have with one another. Tozer writes, and this is how we understand our fellowship with one another. Our fellowship with one another is based on our relationship with God. Tozer writes, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other?" Well, that's an excellent illustration. They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Now let's see how it is that we as people of God are, by being tuned to the Father in heaven, are in tune with one another. He writes, "So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." That's a brilliant point, that if we as individual Christians are tuned into Jesus Christ, then we are automatically in tune with one another as we serve before the Lord. One last thing before we go into the material itself. Warren writes, fellowship is a place of grace where mistakes aren't rubbed in, but rubbed out. Fellowship happens when mercy wins over justice. Because fellowship recognizes two divine principles. That fellowship is based upon our common relationship with God. And as the children of God, our desire to be in fellowship or relationship with others who are children of God. And we'll learn that as the lesson continues to unfold. What may be the best discourse in the New Testament on the matter of fellowship is actually illustrated for us by Jesus Christ. Paul uses Christ in Philippians, the second chapter, to help us to understand the principle of fellowship and relationship. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now let me stop for a moment. Essentially what Paul's saying is, if in Christ you have experienced and enjoyed these things, if you value and treasure such things in Christ, he said, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If you've enjoyed these in Christ and through Christ, should you not be willing to share and enjoy these things in Christ with others who are in Christ? Practically, he says, this is accomplished in verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. You don't need our focus on ourselves. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, if he had stopped there, it would have been difficult for us to understand exactly why this is the case in Christ. But remember what Tozer said, if we are tuned into Christ, we will be tuned in tune with others who are in Christ as well. So that's why Paul uses the example of our Lord, who set aside his own interests so that he could accomplish our well-being. And if that's what Jesus did on our behalf, then if we are tuned into the Christ, we'll be doing the same thing for others who are in Christ and in tune with him. Now, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Paul goes on to explain that God glorified the Christ for having done so, set aside his personal interests for the best well-being and the interests of others. And then he says the end product of this is in verse 10, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Again, citing the example of Jesus, what Paul has said by our Lord, setting aside his interests and taking our well-being as his primary interest, has succeeded in providing the basis whereby everyone can become in tune with God. Do you see it at the end? It's by Jesus accomplishing this that every one of us in the world has the capacity, the potential at least, the choice, can I say, to yield before the Father in heaven, thus further glorifying the Christ and thus being in tune with one another as we glorify God in this manner. Philippians is the book about the servant's heart. And chapter 2 is about serving one another. Not primarily because we want to serve one another, although that becomes a desire. but serving one another because we are in service to our Lord. And that puts us in service to one another. Do you see the nature of fellowship? By being in fellowship with our Lord, we are in fellowship with others who are the same. It's a lovely thing. When we consider that Jesus gave up everything to serve us, how can we not do the same thing for each other in turn because we are attuned to the Lord? Now, practically speaking, there's not many people, and that includes even among those that we consider innocent children, that haven't had some sort of disagreement over time. That's just the nature of human relationships. I sometimes joke when I teach men's classes or talk about the marriage relationship and say if a man says he's never argued with his wife, watch him, he'll lie about other things too. Well, the fact is that even persons who are in harmony with one another are going to disagree. The manner in which they disagree is going to have an impact on the relationship. Simply because they disagree does not herald the end of the relationship. Now, while that is the case, it is how we handle the disagreement that sets us apart as God's children in fellowship with one another. Do you know that one of the best judges of human character in the New Testament, apart from Jesus Christ, had a falling out with one of the most zealous apostles that we read of in the New Testament? Paul and Barnabas worked together, in fact, worked together exceptionally well at Antioch in Acts chapter 10, and began going about sharing the work of preaching the gospel in some of their journeys. But then when it came time to visit the congregations again, the two of them had a disagreement over whether or not to take John Mark. Do you see the point that I'm making here is that even the best of men can fall into a disagreement. Sometimes it's going to be in the matter of judgment. It is how that disagreement is handled that sets us apart as children of God. It is how that disagreement is handled that has an impact on whether we remain in tune with one another as we are in tune with God. You see, folks, it's not about how we respond to our friends that makes us Christians. It's how we respond to those with whom we disagree intently. And that's the key. So, let's consider our disagreements in this world. There are times when we must disagree with one another, especially when the matter of truth is at stake. We would have to be in disagreement with one another. But truth is not always at stake. Sometimes it's a matter of judgment. And so the things that will follow in the balance of this lesson, the principles, will apply not only to disagreeing in the matter of judgment, but will help us in the matter of disagreeing over such things as truth. Let's begin. What can I do to facilitate fellowship? Even though I recognize that by being in tune with God, I am also in tune with others who are likewise tuned to the divine. I need to be the one who is pursuing peace. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 18, notice the way Paul puts it here. He recognizes that there are limitations on human capacity in the matter, but he says for us to press to the limits of our capacity. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He understood that we can do our utmost in this matter, and sometimes peace is not possible. But what he's enjoining upon us is do everything within our capacity to be at peace with others. And while this will most certainly work in our relationships with others in the world, it especially works in our relationship with fellow disciples. In short, Christians need to be bridge builders and not bridge burners. It's so easy for us to say, I've had enough, I don't want to talk anymore. I've had enough, I don't want to deal with you anymore. Instead, those who want to build and maintain fellowship are going to pursue peace. Secondly, they're going to let love live. They're going to do those kinds of things that will provide the fertile soil for love to develop among disciples, especially in their own relationship. in Romans 13 and 8. He sums up law. In fact, I think he's summing up human law in this context, isn't he? Because he spent the first 7 verses talking about it. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I think what is happening here is he's encouraging us to realize that to develop an open interest in the well-being, the health, the success of others, to have that kind of interest in it, is going to answer all of the nuances of the law and its application, especially laws that regard the interaction of human beings. If we see everyone around us as persons who are loved both by the divine as well as by us, we'll be less inclined to disagree with them in an unpleasant and sometimes harmful manner, and be much, much more inclined to listen carefully to their perspective and try to understand where they're coming from. Even if they're mistaken, the sympathy that is generated will facilitate coming to a common understanding of what is right in the matter. Third, judge with righteous judgment. You know, that's what our Lord Himself said. So many people like to go as far as Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, where He says, "Judge not that you be not judged," and they stop reading. Jesus was not done talking about the matter. In John 7 and 24, John records the words of Jesus, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And the second half of that is written in the imperative form. The divine expectation is that we're going to make judgments, and we're expected to use righteous reasoning in the process. Quite often there is a difference between what we think is right and what is truly right. And this is especially applicable when it comes to the matter of making such judgments. Paul speaks to this matter in Romans chapter 14. I'm not going to read the entire text, but I encourage you to do so. In which he encourages disciples who disagree on things in which where God has spoken and granted liberty, but all do not exercise that liberty. And his instructions to them was not to make judgments about one another's moral standing in these things, but instead to receive and accept them with regard to the matter of fellowship. Now, please understand, Paul is not talking about sin in this context. In this context, Paul's talking about those things that are not sin, those things that are just differences in judgment when it comes to practicing or not practicing liberty. We cannot, in this situation, make our own conscience the standard by which others must live. And if we do so, I think what Paul says here in Romans 14, as well as repeats in 1 Corinthians 8, we're going to be the ones who may end up lost, even if we have a more complete understanding of what is revealed on the matter. But again, let me emphasize, do not misapply this point. That which is abject sin is not a matter of consciousness. Fourth, see people, perceive them. Now, people are like snowflakes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 6, listen to the way, in this context, of course, he's talking about the matter of the exercise of gifts that they'd been given. But he says, "And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." And this, while he's applying it specifically in this case, it is a general principle. We have varying abilities. We have varying personalities. We have varying interests and talents and so forth. It's God who is able to combine all of those diversities that we have in those things and make a thriving, healthy local congregation. And if God can take my brother who differs with me in talent and ability or capacity for this or that, may excel me in another area. If God is capable of taking him and me and producing fruit in a local congregation, the point is I should receive him and appreciate what he brings to the table. And likewise, there's never going to be two brethren who are completely alike in all things. There are diversities among disciples. Number five, listen liberally. Be very generous with the listening part. And sometimes I think we hear enough from the other person to make up our mind what they're trying to say. Instead, let the conversation run out. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, James gives us a general admonition that most certainly applies in this matter of fellowship. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And even if what it is that we hear does not generate wrath, it can generate a hasty response. And instead, what we ought to do is be patient in our hearings. Quite often, it's difficult to listen patiently when we're listening to someone with whom we disagree. Problems can be prevented or solved by simply listening long enough to let the other person express themselves in fullness. And sometimes what you'll discover in listening to a brother talk with you or a sister have a discussion with you, what you may discover is they don't necessarily want you to solve their problems. Sometimes, and this is especially difficult for men, sometimes when we hear someone talk about a problem, we automatically assume they want a solution. And we're pretty quick with the advice and solution. Quite often, all a person wants is a sounding board so that they can talk about their issue, and quite often they will come to the right conclusion themselves. Let it happen. I think it's interesting to me sometimes over the years where someone says, I need to talk to you. And now we'll sit down in my office or in the house or somewhere, we'll sit and they'll just talk and talk and talk. And I'm sitting there, oh yeah, I hear you, right. And when the conversation's over, that's all I said in the conversation. And on the way out the door, thank you so much for your help and advice. I didn't say anything. But what happened was, simply by talking with another person about the matter, they were able to reason their way to the right answer. Just be patient in the listening end of things. Our Father in heaven is patient with us, especially when we find ourselves praying to Him at great length about a problem He already knows about, or a problem we've already talked with Him multiple times in the past. Just as our Father is patient to listen, so it is that disciples should be willing, as children of their Father, to listen just as patiently. Watch your words. You know, based on what James has to say in the third chapter of his book about the tongue, I honestly think that no body part can get you into more trouble faster than the tongue. Don't you think that's the case? James writes, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. I think there's no faster way to get ourselves into trouble than to open our mouths too quickly. I think it's also one aspect of our being over which we ought to practice more self-control than any other. Seventh, abolish anger. I was talking with someone before services began, and we were talking about the matter of reasoning from the Scriptures. The person in context of the conversation was the Apostle Paul when he was Saul of Tarsus. As knowledgeable as he was in the law, he couldn't see the Christ in the law as the Christ that they had encountered in this world. And what was keeping him from seeing the Christ was his passion for the traditions of his fathers. He allowed his emotions to interfere with his reasoning. There are a couple of emotions that have strong capacity to interfere with, in fact, do away with our capacity for reason. Sometimes misguided love does away with our capacity to reason. In the case of what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, anger has the capacity to interfere with our reason. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Earlier in the same chapter, he encourages disciples to address the sources of their anger rather quickly. Deal with them properly before the day ends. We need to be very, very careful when it comes to the matter of anger. It's easy to get angry during personal disagreements. I assure you that anger is only going to make the situation worse. It is not conducive to fellowship. Number 8, commend the correct. You know, I notice as I read the epistles of the Apostle Paul that he never hesitated to address problems in the churches, but he also began his address to those congregations that had difficulties with praise. And he closed his admonition to those congregations with praise and encouragement, pointing to the potential for good that they had. Read his epistles carefully, especially at the beginning and end. Read the epistle to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians has a rather hard edge to it, and look how he started and ended that one. To the Romans he writes in 1 and 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." But before he gets out of this chapter, he's already rebuking them for moral issues, especially in placing humankind above the divine. Then you get into chapters 2 through 7, and he's talking about the issues and problems there are in reasoning doctrine between the Jews and Gentiles. He spends at least 3/4 or more of the book either addressing directly or indirectly issues that Rome had. But Paul never hesitated to commend the good that is in them. I notice the same thing is true of the Hebrew writer. That when he had criticisms of some of the behaviors of the Hebrews in chapters 5 and 6, as well as the end of chapter 10, there were some issues there that were being addressed by the Hebrew writer. And yet he speaks out and notes the good that they're accomplishing. And the point that I'm trying to make is that this ought to be our behavior as well. To acknowledge that our opponent is a good person trying to do the right thing, unless he or she proves otherwise. Do not make the assumption that they're trying to do what's wrong or destroy the congregation or lead someone else astray. Don't begin with that assumption. Begin with the assumption that here is a fellow Christian trying to do what's right, perhaps misguided. So begin and end with the conviction that they will do the right thing when you come to a common mind on what the right thing is. We may walk away in disagreement, but we can appreciate the good they're trying to accomplish or their intent. 9, rebuke the wrong. And you wonder, how is it that rebuking those who are in error has anything to do with facilitating or improving the condition of fellowship? And what it's doing is helping another disciple who is out of tune with God to recognize he's out of tune with God, and by extension, with all those others who are in tune with God. Encouraging him, and to follow this metaphor all the way, to retune his life to the divine. And in so doing, he will be retuned to the other disciples. Fellowship is increased. In Luke, the 17th chapter and 3rd verse, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him." That's actually the goal. That's the intent. And this is not judging him. When someone has sinned, it is a command of the Lord that fellow Christians rebuke him. It's not judging him. Let me say this, and I'm not trying to persecute anyone. I just want to be very clear. It is not judging him. And if you personally believe that someone who has rebuked you for your sin is judging you, you're not only a sinner, you're a mistaken sinner. And that's the case. Because a fellow disciple who cares enough for us to take the risk to admonish us to retune our lives to the divine is truly demonstrating care and concern. And the brother who keeps his mouth shut and says nothing is proving by his absence of activity that he doesn't care. Fellowship is based on both love and truth. Remove either one and you don't have fellowship. Remove the love and focus only on the truth. That's not fellowship. Remove the truth and focus only on the love. It's still not fellowship. And if the erring brother really wants fellowship, then when he is rebuked, he will repent, not retaliate. Number 10, repent of wrong. Sometimes we find ourselves the disciple who is out of tune with the divine. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, Paul writes, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." And that's where our focus needs to be in the matter. That if we're truly sorry for that which has harmed our fellowship, consider the possibility that I may be the one who's out of tune and in need of repenting. And therefore, be humble enough to realize that this is what God wants of us under the circumstances. When our brethren ask us to repent, what they're asking of us is do our part to restore fellowship between ourselves and God, and thus, by extension, with one another. Number 11, forgive the penitent. The penitent would be those who have erred and humbly acknowledge the sins that they've committed in Luke 17 and 4. If he sins against you, pursuing Christ's illustration from earlier, seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, "I repent," you shall forgive him. That's the command. Regardless of how many times he finds himself in sorrow over his sin and acknowledges it, our responsibility in the matter is to forgive him and to be quick to do so. And if we are in tune with our Father who forgives and forgets, his children need to do the same. I like what the prophet Isaiah said in this matter in 38 and 17. "Indeed," he said, "it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you've cast all my sins behind your back." And if we are in tune with our Father in heaven, that will be our spirit as well. Number 12, tell the truth. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, "Therefore put away lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." We are all interlaced. And while our illustration is true, we are individually tuned to the divine. We cannot help but realize that we are part of a larger group or a larger fellowship of others who are also tuned to the divine. And all of our interactions with one another are going to be the kind of interactions that do not interfere with that tuning. We will tell the truth and have pure sound. In times of confrontation, it's difficult to be honest because we allow other fears to enter into it. We're afraid it might get worse if we tell the truth. Nothing gets solved until the whole truth is discussed and revealed. 13, seek to serve. In 1 Peter 5 and 5, Peter gives a general admonition that all of us be willing to be subject and in service to one another. He prefaces this and permeates this with the principle of humility. Let all of you be clothed with humility. We will realize that if this is our spirit in the matter, in seeking to serve, a humble spirit, then what we will discover, that pride is what actually caused the conflict. That pride is the primary fuel that continues to keep the problem or the difficulty going, and that it will ultimately be one of the greatest barriers to resolving the issue. Set aside the pride and seek to serve. 14, be consistent in conduct. I think one of those things that generates the charge of hypocrisy, perhaps more than any other, is to treat two different people differently, showing favoritism. If you look at the patriarchs, what was inherent in the difficulties that Abraham's family, Isaac's family, and Jacob's family had was the playing favorites among their children. And it wasn't the only problem they had, but it certainly did not make the potential for harmony improve. Playing favorites among disciples generates the charge of hypocrisy. Paul tells us in Romans 12 and 9, let love be without hypocrisy. We look at these things as isolated instructions that have nothing to do with one another. That's certainly not the case in this text. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. If we are consistent in our conduct of distancing ourselves from evil, whether it's behavior or words or conduct, distancing ourselves from evil and embracing good regardless of who's engaged in the good. The charge of favoritism leading to hypocrisy simply cannot be made. Consistency in conduct. Hypocrisy allows those who disagree with us to justly accuse us and draws attention away from the matter that needs to be addressed. 15. Be willing to suffer loss. Sometimes the cause of harmony, the matter of peace, the persistence of fellowship is more important than something else that we might consider important to us or precious to us, but of a less spiritual nature. Paul explained to the disciples at Corinth, you need to understand that in order for harmony to exist among disciples, sometimes you have to take a loss. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Accept a loss. These are brethren, what Paul is trying to say here. Quite often things are not going to work out our way. And that's a reality of life. We need to be willing to accept loss for the sake of peace and unity. And the last one, look to the Lord. All of these things, all 16 of these will facilitate fellowship, but none more than this. We come full circle to where we began, that Christ summons us to be in tune with Him. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. That's the principle, isn't it? That if we are going to be in tune with Christ in this matter, we will find ourselves in tune with all others who are tuned to Christ. That will be the case. What did Jesus do in those circumstances? And that's the question we ought to ask. Read the larger context of 1 Peter chapter 2, and what we will discover is that Jesus, when He was chided and rebuked by others, did not reply in kind. When He was forced to suffer loss, He accepted the loss so that good could be accomplished. Look to the Lord's example. Because He had a higher purpose than His personal comfort or His own interests. His higher purpose was in the well-being of others. And we have again come full circle, haven't we? All the way back around to Philippians chapter 2, where there is a greater good. And the greater good is our fellowship with one another, as we all are in fellowship with God. Closing text will be James, the third chapter. He writes, beginning in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where there is envy and self-seeking exists confusion, and every evil thing is there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Sandwiched in between the principles of Philippians 2 and James 3, do we find those things that make for peace, make for fellowship as well? The closing admonishment to you is, in your life, be in tune with God. And then be aware that in tune with God, you are also in tune with others who are tuned to the divine. And work toward maintaining all of those relationships. For those who profess to be children of God, we often sing the invocation song with the hopes, almost with a prayer as we sing, that those who are outside the family of God will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But another helpful spiritual exercise that we can engage when we sing the invitation song is to use it as an opportunity for self-examination. Perhaps as intently as we do before we commune at the Lord's table. So as we sing the song of invitation this evening, consider not just the things that were discussed in the lesson this evening, but if there's anything else odd in your life that needs to be made right with the divine. If it is between you and the Lord alone, don't become an hour older before you kneel in prayer asking for forgiveness. But if it has harmed your influence for Christ, be humble and acknowledge it. Acknowledge it, and we will pray with you this evening. If that's your desire, please come while we stand and sing.